All right, I am happy you're here. And if you're not, stick around, you will be shortly. This last week, I had the privilege, the pleasure of truck shopping for my youngest son. My youngest son, Nathan, loves to off-road. He's got a truck that he drives to work and back, but he likes to buy old Jeeps and old Tacomas. He takes them to Moab. He takes them to the woods. He breaks them. He fixes them. It's a hobby. And so there was an old Toyota Tacoma that hit a dealership in town that was a trade-in, and Nathan wanted me to go take a look at it. Now, I don't like taking a look at cars at dealerships. Nothing against dealerships. If you're a car salesman, it's an honorable job. It's just one that sometimes takes a while to deal with as a customer and sometimes can be a little frustrating when you want to get to the point. And so I ended up going, because I love my son, going to the dealership and trying to negotiate. Now, I had a price in mind I was going to pay. And it wasn't my money, it was Nathan's money, and so it wasn't personal to me at all. And so I sat down with the salesperson, and I said, hey, interested in this truck? I said, I think I've got a pretty good idea of what you have in it. Here's my offer. I'm willing to pay cash for this. If you will sell it to me, I will take it away from you right now, and we will be done with it. And so we started to go through that dance of let me talk to my manager and all this kind of stuff, and I said, listen, it's not emotional for me. It's not personal to me. I said, I don't care if I buy it or not. I'm not going to be mad if it doesn't work out. But I said, if you go talk to your manager and you come back with $25 higher than what I'm offering, I'm going to leave. And I said, I'm not going to be mad about it. It's just, I'm not going to stick around. I'm going to go. Joy was sitting out in the Jeep. She wasn't going to have any part of it. And so she's texting me saying, hey, hurry up, whatever. And so they left, right? And I'm thinking, okay, here we go. We're going to go through the dance. And so I come back, or she comes back, and she sits down, and she goes, well, I can't do your price. And I got up to leave, and she goes, but did you know this was a one-owner truck? And I said, wow. Who cares? Tell me about the owner. That's what I want to know. Is it a one-owner truck that for the last 19 years has been abused? The oil's never been changed. It's been driven like my son intends to drive it. One owner that's going to destroy a truck. I know a lot of you who I wouldn't want to buy a vehicle from, and you probably know people as well. Tell me about the owner. I ended up getting up and leaving. Very nice. Shook hands. Walked out, got in the car, and before I was three blocks away, they texted and said, hey, we'll sell it to you for that price. Uh-uh. Off I go. But the point is, who's the owner? One owner. Who cares? Who's your owner? Who have you given your life to? Who have you chosen to serve? Who is it that's informing you and shaping your relationships? Who's doing your routine maintenance? If it's not Jesus Christ, not a trustworthy owner. We're going to talk today about something so hard that you have to have God's help to do it. So overwhelming that it's almost impossible to think about getting it right. It is a way of living that is so Christ-like that it's staggering, but so far from Rick and so far from many of you that it'll be, it's going to be hard to imagine getting there. But I'm going to tell you how. We're going to be talking today about being a peacemaker. And this sort of sums up the last 8 weeks that we've dealt with as a church family. As we've gone through an acronym for LISTEN, we've been talking about James 1:19, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And then in James 1:20, it says, because human anger doesn't really yield any results that are useful for anybody, especially God. And we've been discussing how it is we listen to the Lord, how it is we listen to others, how it is that we show love. And there's a theme that has popped up almost each week, and a theme in many of our conversations personally, and this is the theme of interpersonal relationships. And here's the reality. The reality is that some of our marriages aren't what they should be. Some of our relationships with our kids are not at all what they should be. Some of your relationships with your siblings aren't what they should be, or your parents. Some with your friends aren't what they should be. Some with your coworkers, not what they should be. Some with your community, not what they should be. Some with your world, not at all what they should be. And being a peacemaker, a person who looks for peace first, is so counterintuitive, it's so counter to our nature, that the Apostle Paul writes about it and he buries it right in the middle of one of the most significant chapters in the entire book of Romans. It's the same chapter we started our year with when I talked to you about resolutions and talked to you about changing this year. How many of you started going to the gym and you're still going to the gym? Anybody out there still on your resolutions? Man, there's a bunch of you out there. Congratulations, you're still doing it. How many of you wanted to eat differently this year and you planned to eat differently? You started training to eat differently and you're transforming. Many of us made commitments to work on our interpersonal relationships, those closest to us, working themselves out to the world around us. And I hope you're still being transformed. Do you remember that language from Romans 12? The Apostle Paul says, don't be conformed to the image of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you'll know what God's good, pleasing, and perfect will really is. But we talked about Romans 12, 2, but we didn't really talk about Romans 12, 1. And so I want to just give you a little hint, a little taste of Romans 12, 1, because it contains the secret of being a peacemaker. It's what makes peace possible. So are you interested? That would be my first question. Are you interested in being known as a peacemaker? Are you interested in living a life that makes a point, not shouting words that get lost in a sea of emotion? Because a life well lived is a message well received. But a life well lived is the hard way. It's the Spirit-led way. It's the other way. But Jesus says it's the only way. So examine yourself. Are you known by the people closest to you as a peacemaker? Do you unite people at the foot of the cross? The Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, 1, first 11 chapters, he is talking about doctrine. He's talking about truths about our faith, talking about what it means to be a Christian, giving us facts, 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 very, very important, all of it true, inspired by God. And on Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 1, he begins to tell us how to live. And he says, now that you know all this stuff, here's how you live. And he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters. The word urge is the word for come alongside like a friend. He's saying, listen, I want to be your best friend. I've walked a road a little further than you, so I may know a little bit more about failure and success. I've been a believer a little longer. It's cost me a little bit more, perhaps. And so I'm coming alongside like a lawyer. Now, the term lawyer back then meant something that some of you, been different than some of you bring up in your minds when you think about lawyers now. A good lawyer, a lawyer who comes alongside as your advocate, someone who has your best interest at heart, somebody who you trust. He says, I come alongside, I urge you, brothers and sisters, Christians, people who've chosen to follow Christ, to have him as your owner, your manager, your Lord, not just your Savior. In view of God's mercy, remember all the things that God has done for you. He's offered you salvation. He's forgiven you for your sin. He's given you a purpose and a meaning in this life. He's given you peace in the middle of crazy circumstances, joy when it boggles the mind and is so counterintuitive that it's just hard to believe. He gives you a promise for a future in heaven to come. The reality that this life, when this life is over and death comes, which it will for each of us unless Jesus comes again, that at the last moment we shut our eyes and leave this life behind, immediately awakening to the presence of Jesus Christ and hearing him say, well done, welcome home, you made it, you were good, you were faithful. Not just life here, but life there and life forever. In view of God's mercies, the gift of the Holy Spirit to empower us, to intercede for us, to seal our salvation, all of the things that God's given us. Remember all of these things. Remember these things because it will cause you to do the main thing, which is to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, that sounds like Old Testament language. And if it does sound like that, it's because it is Old Testament language. The priests used to offer sacrifices, and they didn't just offer a sacrifice one time. The way that the Apostle Paul constructed this language is that you offer a sacrifice, and then tomorrow you offer it again, and then you offer it again the next day, and then the next day you offer it again then, that it's a one-time act that continues into the future. And the understanding from chapters 1 through 11 is that we never cease to continue to offer ourselves to Jesus each day until he comes again or we die and go to be with him forever. So what does it mean to offer our bodies as a willing and living sacrifice? The body is an interesting place, isn't it? You look into the mirror and each day you see the body failing you. The Apostle Paul also says in Thessalonians, he talks about how it's just a tent, and Corinthians talks about it as just a place that we used to live, that one time our soul will leave the body and the body will stay behind, and we'll be so excited because we'll be home with the Lord, that when we're absent from the body, we're present with Christ. But right now we're present with the body and our bodies disappoint us. Physically, they disappoint us, don't they? One day you're doing fine, the next day you go to the doctor and they say, guess what, you have cancer. And you're like, man, I thought I trusted you, body. You're disappointing me. The body is a container. It's a house, isn't it? And it houses at least two things. One is the mind and the soul. It lives within the body. The body is a container, particularly the way they understood it back when the Apostle Paul wrote these words, that it contains your mind, it contains your spirit, the part that's been redeemed by Jesus Christ, that's been forgiven. The part that should be spirit controlled, the part where all the good stuff comes from. It lives within your body. But the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 6 and Romans 7, how the other stuff still lives in there also. Now, maybe you track with me and maybe you don't. But the desire to sin, the desire to live for self, the desire to ignore Jesus, the desire to forget the things of Christ, but to do the things that I used to want to do. The Apostle Paul says, man, I want to do what I don't do. I don't do what I want to do. Oh, I'm a wretched man. I can't get it right. There's a war going on within me. And it all lives within the body. I don't know if you can relate to that or not. I can certainly relate to that. So when the Apostle Paul says, present your body, he's saying, present your mind, present your will, present your sinful nature, your urges, your inclinations, your attitudes. It is the container which holds you. So you literally take yourself, figuratively take yourself, and offer your whole self to God each day. And you keep doing it until you die and are glorified, or until Jesus comes again and it's not needed anymore. Because if we don't offer our bodies to Jesus every day, we can't live this kind of life that the Apostle Paul is talking about. The gospel is way too important, and our mission way too big to live life any other way than submitting everything we know about ourselves to everything we know about God and holding nothing back. So in a minute, we're going to talk about being a peacemaker. We're going to talk about interpersonal relationships and the fact that a life well lived is a message well received. But so many of us take a shortcut. We're just a hollering voice among many hollering voices in our world. Unintelligible, if that's the right word. Drowned out. Insignificant, with no impact. So before we continue, or as we continue, this is what I want to ask you. Is there anything in your life that you know about that you have not given to Jesus Christ? Any attitude right now that's a selfish, sinful attitude that you know you're hanging on to that you haven't given to Christ? Any action going on in your life, whether it be habit, whether it be addiction, behavior, that you know you need to give up to Christ? Any thought that you're thinking, any of the intrusive thoughts, any of the selfish thoughts, any of the angry thoughts, the emotions that you're feeling, is there anything in you that you have withheld out of fear, out of skepticism, or out of just a sheer desire to just keep something back for yourself. Because unless we let it all go, the rest of it isn't going to work. So I want to leave you with the thought and the question as we prepare to enter into a time of singing. What is it you're holding back? What is it you're hanging on to? And then I would follow that question up with another question. Why? Now, we're going to do something different today. And we've already talked for the last several weeks or few weeks about a special offering that we are receiving as a church. If you're visiting with us or joining us online, this is such a rare thing for us as a family at Kept City Church. When I say almost never do things like this, I mean, for those of you who've been with me here for 8 years, this is the second time I think that we've done something like this. But it's an important thing because we have a mortgage that's hanging over our head still as a church that is, it's time for it to go. And it's a mortgage that was here before I got here. It was a mortgage that was here before many of you got here. And there were many faithful people who serviced this mortgage to provide this tool that God's given us for so long that I don't consider finishing this off as an obligation. I consider this a privilege because we just have $70,000 left to be entirely debt-free as a community of believers and to be able to take the $9,000 a month that is going toward the building right now and reallocate that into ministries that we are just so excited to get started and we've been waiting for far too long. And so I present the opportunity to you, not because it's my debt, because it's our debt as a church family, and this is our building, and this is your ministry, and this is Jesus' church. And so I just ask you to, as I have the last few weeks, to pray how you would participate and to join with us as we knock this out once and for all. We got halfway there last year. Let's get the rest of the way there this year so that we don't have to talk about it ever again. And if anything comes in that's over and above what we need, it will go immediately into ministry, immediately into investment of the kingdom. And the envelope that you have that you've either sat upon or that you picked up and put in your lap has three options, three boxes. I mentioned it in the announcement video, but I'll just remind you now so I don't have to in a minute. The first one is a commitment to pray, and this is not just a box to check just because you don't want to check any other boxes. We take it so seriously. We need your prayer as the deacon board, the pastors, the finance team, as we work through making sure that the plans we have align with God's plans and that we enter the fall particularly running and seeing God's blessing. So our prayers, we when I say covet them, it's kind of a weird word to use, but I need them. We need them. The gifts, the offerings that you'll make can either be made one time this week or next week or over the next 90-day period. If you need to structure it a different way, we're certainly not going to say no, but we would love to know that we have this taken care of so that we can move forward into the future. And I think you get the point. And so we're going to sing three songs as we normally would. Songs of offering our praise to God, songs of prayers from our mouth to God's ears. We're going to listen carefully to him as he speaks to us. Our prayer team will be here in the front to receive you and any requests that you have anytime during the singing. Then after the three songs, I'm going to come up and call our ushers forward, and they're going to pass a bucket to you, which is a very unusual thing for us. And I just ask you to fold over your envelope and drop it in the bucket. If you don't want to put anything on there, but you still want to throw something in there, feel free to drop an empty envelope with nothing on it if you want to. It's not to single you out in any way. It's just to reinforce how seriously we take this, how much we've been praying for it, and the opportunity that God's put in front of us. There'll be a special that Ashley and Daniel will be singing during the offering time. And then I'm going to come back and talk to you about being a peacemaker. And I'm going to give you four steps that can change your life, beginning with the face that you see next to you when you wake up, if there is one, or the first one you see each day. Anybody ever been to the video doctor or the doctor on video? Do you ever do a video appointment? Anyone? I'm not going to ask what the circumstances of your appointment were. I'm just wanting to know if you do that as well. You get on FaceTime or whatever, and you look at the doctor on video, and he looks at you and or she and looks at you, and you talk, and they do whatever doctors do. You know what I'm talking about, right? Okay, I figured it was a common thing and not just something my doctor pulled on me. I got to go every 6 months to get a med check. And, you know, I'm on like really exotic things like levothyroxine for my thyroid, you know, stuff that if I don't take, I die. So I mean, it's not like he can go, I'm not going to prescribe your medicine. medicine for you. I don't know how many days it takes, two or three, maybe I turn into dust. So I know I'm going to get it. It's not that big a deal. But every 6 months, he has to see my face. I guess it's a DEA, you know, what I think it's more the copay or the whatever they get, the money they get from me doing that. So I have a new doctor, and I really like him. Smart guy. He's a young guy. I had an old doctor who was older than me and retired, and a new guy took over. And I trust my doctor, but he's about the age of my oldest son. And I think he's a good doctor, but he's the age of my oldest son. So, I mean, you know, it's a little bit, I hope he's not watching because he's going to be really mad at me. But he's a good doctor, very smart. And so we get on FaceTime, right, or whatever it is, their app. And we're talking, and he's like, hey, you know, I'm really sorry. He said, I have to do this. I don't really have anything to talk to you about. And so we chat for a second. He's like, how's your personal life? And I'm going, fine, doc, how's your personal life? You know, you're not a psychiatrist. I didn't do one of those. That would be awesome, teledoc, wouldn't it? Just log in and off you go. But so we get done with the appointment, no big deal. Now, I read these things that they put on my chart. I have an app for the Iowa Clinic. And there's this, they start dropping things in your chart they don't tell you about, but they're there so they can get you later if they want to. And they have something in your chart called an ambulatory summary. You know what this is? An ambulatory summary. I think I'm saying that correctly. And the reason I started paying attention to that is not too long ago, I went to the doctor and I just was reading through the stuff that they put in the, just almost just accidentally. I didn't really intend to find information. And I noticed, and I shared this with you before, that in the ambulatory summary, they called me obese. And so that made me mad because I weighed 185 at 5'9" and a half, whatever. And so my numbers, my ratio didn't match. And so I messaged the nurse and I'm back and forth. And she's like, look, numbers are numbers. You got to pay attention to what these people tell you because they'll sneak stuff in your chart. So I'm reading it. And they have a description of the patient in there. They describe you. Did you know that? You should get, not now, get your app out later and read how the doctor describes you. And this is what he said. He said, I guess it was him. He said, Rick is an alert and well-groomed 55-year-old man. Now, I began to think about that, and I thought, if that is the standard with which I'm now being measured by my doctor, I'm in a lot of trouble. You hit 55 and alert, like, lets you pass. Well, like, I didn't nod off during my appointment, that I wasn't sitting there and, you know, and my hair wasn't all messed up and I wasn't in my pajamas. I mean, you know, I have my clothes on. Rick remembered his pants today. I mean, there'll be a day, but it's not today, right? I mean, it's not today. And so I read that and I thought, my goodness, the standard is getting lower and lower. It's like, I'm alive. You know, I get an A on my checkup. You got to watch those things. They'll sneak them in on you. Now, my question to you is, what standard is it that you're being judged on? How are you judging yourself? How are you holding yourself accountable? Because if we set the curve, we can get away with all kinds of stuff, justify all kinds of stuff. But if we take a hard and fast look at the Word of God and that's the standard, we don't measure up. So instead of being hopeless and giving up, what do? We look at the beginning of Romans 12 and say, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, present your bodies to Christ as a holy and living sacrifice, which is your reasonable act of worship. Don't be conformed to the image of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you will know what God's good, pleasing, and perfect will really is. That it's possible if we give all of ourselves to Him. All of ourselves, not the stuff we've held back, not the little corners where we've shoved our junk, not the fine print in the contract where Jesus has everything. The Holy Spirit can begin to do anything in your life. Did you catch that? Not just a turn of phrase. When God has everything, the Holy Spirit can do anything in your life, but not until, not that He can't, but that He won't. When God has everything, He can do anything. And not until. And it's not that He can't, it's that He won't. Because that's the way it works. So as we go a little further into this passage, this chapter on how it is we're supposed to live in this world, our mission, we see almost buried in here in the middle, a statement that has stayed with me over the course of the series and one that I hope will stay with you. So I'm going to just dive into this section. We're not going to spend a ton of time on it, but I hope the impact doesn't escape you. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Here we go. Live in harmony with one another. Now, what he doesn't say is live in harmony with the people I like. He's not saying live in harmony with the people who are nice to me. Live in harmony with the people who deserve it. Live in harmony with the people who think like me. Live in harmony with the people who I choose to be around. He's saying live in harmony within the world, because a life well lived is a message well received. But we don't live in a harmonious world, do we? We live in a world that is not characterized by harmony and peace and blessing those who disagree with us and not being disagreeable. For some of you, this application is simple. It applies and begins with the person who you wake up next to in the morning, if you wake up next to somebody. And sometimes that relationship isn't characterized by peace. And oftentimes it's your fault, my fault. Sometimes it's your kids, not living in harmony with your kids. Well, I'm just stressed. Well, I just have a lot of tension. Well, I'm just really busy. Well, we make excuses. But we're not peacemakers. And we start to drive the people who should be closest to us and look to us for reassurance and strength away from us and toward God only knows what that the world has to offer, but they're so easily tricked into accepting. Close friendships divided because we're too worried about being right than we are concerned about relationship. Communities divided over ideas that are important, but Jesus never one time told us to be truth warriors. He never told us one time to fight to be right. He said, fight your nature to be loving, that you begin with grace and you end with truth, because a message received is a message from a life well lived. Live in harmony with one another. Wow, that's a hard one. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Now, what this means is not poor people if you're rich. This means different people. People who think differently than you. People who vote differently than you. People who are wired differently than you are. Don't be conceited, self-centered, proud, so worried about being right that you leave a wake behind you of broken relationships and people. One more shouting voice or keyboard in the middle of a world that is shouting at each other, where your voice becomes indistinguishable from the others and irrelevant in impact. A life well lived is a message well received. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Now we're gonna read this, but then skip it real quick and come back to it. This is the phrase that's been staying with me. This is the phrase that ties our 8 weeks together. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Okay, put that in the back of your mind. Let's keep moving to the next passage. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Revenge is God's business, not your business. That whether or not somebody pays, whether or not the score gets evened or things add up, not your business, God's business. It's up to him because he decides. If they get what they deserve and that's just, then you need to get what you deserve, which is also just. But one of the mercies talked about in Romans 1 through 11 is God's grace, where we're not given what we deserve, we're given the gift of mercy through love, which is what he's asking us to give others. On the contrary, and this is a quote of Proverbs, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he or she is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on their head. Now, I liked this passage as a kid because I thought, man, if people made me mad, I want them to burn. So if I can put some coals on their head, I'm doing it. And I totally missed the point, of course. I was looking to try to weaponize the word. Have you ever done that? Yeah, if somebody's mean to me, I'm gonna give them a Snickers because then their head's gonna get hot. It doesn't work that way. It was a custom back in King Solomon's day. It was a way of showing contrition. It was when somebody did something they felt sorry about or felt that they had wronged someone or done something wrong, they would cover themselves in ashes. They would wear sackcloth oftentimes. They'd put a pan on their head and they would have a little cloth wrapped underneath it to where it wasn't scalding their head and burning their brain. It was something that was symbolic. They would put in the pan hot coals, and as they walked around, it symbolized shame. It symbolized sorrow. It symbolized that they weren't going to do it again. So what this means is that when you give good to someone who means evil, that ultimately it'll bring shame on them, not because someone else is shaming them, but because within them they'll realize that their actions are shameful. And it may not be in your lifetime, and it's not your business, which is what God just said before that. And then at the very end, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This means two things, two points, very quickly. One, don't let what anybody else has done to you define you. And number two, don't let what anyone else has done to you cause you to try to do it back to them. Now, put that in your back pocket because we don't have time to break that down anymore. And then let's go back to the phrase, to the passage. Here we go. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with anyone or everyone. Would you be considered a peacemaker by people who know you? Are you somebody who just likes to stir it up? Are you a truth warrior trying to throw your opinion out and beat others into submission by how right and smart you are? Do you stir the pot just because the pot needs stirring? Is there constant friction because you would rather be in a hot debate than you would be in a conversation that leads toward peace? Now, let me step over here in a parenthetical note and say, we are called by God and informed by Scripture to be principled people who have strong beliefs. But we are called by God and instructed by Scripture to be people who live a life filled with grace that leads toward truth. Because a message is only well received if the life is well lived. Far too many Christians are another yelling voice in a whole sea of yelling voices that gets drowned out and is indistinguishable from the other voices. And all we look like is another crazy person who's angry, jaded, detached, ultimately irrelevant. So Paul says, listen, as much as it is possible or depends on you, sometimes it isn't. We're not talking about forgiveness. We're not talking about even reconciliation of relationship where you're living in close proximity with somebody. We're talking about your disposition toward others. Are you a peacemaker? Are you worried about uniting people at the foot of the cross or dividing people about your opinion or position? Are you cutting everyone else out of your life who doesn't agree with you so that you're the only one left and you're right, but you're ridiculous? And you're the last person to know it. There's a process to be a peacemaker. And Jesus demonstrates this with his disciples, and Paul writes about it in Romans. Number one, realize and remember the limitations of other people. I think this was one of the most beautiful things about Jesus because he united a group of rascals that were so different from each other and different from him that you couldn't pick a more diverse group of people. And he realized the limitations of the people he gathered around them, and it brought out compassion. And do you know what you don't know? You don't know why people do and say the things they do and say. You ever found yourself saying that? Oh, I just don't understand why they do that. I can't believe they'd say that. Well, I don't. And it always starts with, I don't know, or I can't believe. And that's the problem, because we don't take time to know. And we don't take time to understand. Remember when I shared with you one of the principles from the 7 habits of highly effective people? And one of those habits was to seek first to understand and then to be understood. A person not even a Christian believed this and wrote this because it works. It's right. It happens to be biblical. Realize the limitations of other people. When Jesus saw Nathanael, met Nathanael. He said, hey, I saw you. I know you were a true son of Israel. I know what you've been through. He knew his strengths, he knew his weaknesses, yet he chose him anyway. We don't have the privilege of knowing other people like that. So we have to extend the benefit of the doubt and assume goodwill. And everything someone else believes and everything someone else does, listen to me carefully, it makes sense to them, even if it doesn't make sense to you. It doesn't mean they're right. It means in their mind it makes sense. So you build a bridge or launch a bomb. But you can only do one of those two things. Jesus, man, when he picked his disciples, he realized their limitations. He chose to see their potential. He decided to think the best, even when he had so many times to just decide, you know what? I am done thinking the best. I'm done giving the benefit of the doubt. I'm done assuming that these guys don't wake up in the morning trying to make my life miserable and destroy my ministry. He kept thinking the best. He met them where they were, and he taught them how to be disciples. Are you willing to meet the person closest to you or your children? Or your parents, where they are, with an outstretched hand to unite, not divide, to be a peacemaker. Are you willing to reach out to your community and to your world, even people who vehemently disagree with you, and extend a hand of understanding and relationship? Are you willing? Everyone has limitations. You do, and I do. It helps me to remember mine so that I can be a whole lot more generous and gracious with yours. All right, number two, picking up the pace. Start with grace and lead toward truth. Jesus always did that unless he was talking to hyper-religious people. The only time that he didn't start with grace was when he was talking to people who were so religious that they were, crushing. They were suffocating people who were trying to find Christ, saying they spoke for God, but not representing anything godly. Then he started with truth. But in every other situation, he started with grace and led toward truth. And it takes a little longer, and it's a little more frustrating and a little more stressful. But in the end, a life well lived is a message well received. That's how you hear it. Number three, be willing to go further than you want to go. This gets me a lot. This one gets me. Because I think I've gone far enough. Remember what Paul said? He said, if it depends on you, or as much as it depends on you, do whatever you can, right? Do what you can to be at peace with other people. And I think I've done everything I can. I think that very quickly. I have a tendency, it's like, oh, I've done everything I can. And so if I'm careful, I hear the voice, just a still small prompting in my spirit, not like God speaking audibly to me or writing in a magic marker on the wall, but just sort of prompting me, have you really done everything you can? I'll be like, well, I've done everything I want to do. I've done everything that seems reasonable to me, God. Have you really done everything you can? Have you done everything within your power to be a peacemaker? I'm like, no. And I find that I have to go a little further than I want to go almost every time. And it's still, as much as it depends on me, it takes two people to make peace, right? And at some point in this process, if you're walking with God, if you've offered yourself to him, your whole self, everything to God, so that he can do everything through you, you'll have a peace at the end of this process with God, even if on rare instances you don't have peace with somebody else. He'll give you a peace and say, okay, you're done. I've been there a handful of times. 100% comfortable, no peace in the relationship. 100% comfortable, I've done everything that is in my power to be at peace. But it's a handful of times in the thousands of people who I've known over the last 55 years of life. All right, this is the last point. It comes down to this. I choose to follow the urging of the Apostle Paul as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to offer myself, my body, my mind, my will, the things I want to do, the things I ought to do, the things I shouldn't do. I offer them to God. And I choose to be a peacemaker. I choose to view myself as a peacemaker, not a pot stirrer. I choose to unite, not divide. And this is the reason. I mean, the spiritual reason is this is what God says is our reasonable service. It's the way to live, right? I mean, it's the right way for us to live. But here's the practical reason. So that's the way I reach people. It's the way I have people in my life who I like and who like me who aren't like me at all. It's the way I get to have conversations with people who otherwise would never listen to somebody who holds the same views that I do. My mission is way too important to let my offenses lead my way. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul's saying, and I would hope you would feel at the end of the day like I do. Choose to be a peacemaker. Well, I leave it with you. And I trust the Holy Spirit will do the convicting and the prompting and the changes that need to be made. Well, you'll make them because it's right, not because I told you to. Father, thank you for my friends, and I pray that as we leave this place, that we would leave changed. I'm grieved when I look around at the world and see all of the division, but I'm also grieved when I look at many of us, Father, Christians, who contribute to the division by our self-righteousness, by being reckless with our opinions, reckless with our truth, even if we're right. That we step away from the pattern and model of Jesus and the reflections of the Apostle Paul to fight what we consider your battles with the devil's means. And I pray, Father, that we wouldn't be any part of that. That we would start with grace, but always lead toward truth. That our opinions and convictions of right and wrong would never waver, but our love for others and our desire to understand would be the foundation of our conversation. That a life well lived is the message well received. And I pray, Father, that just like the Apostle Paul did in 2 Corinthians, when he talked about his weakness, you left him with these words, Father, and I pray that we would receive them as well. Your grace is all we need. Your strength, Father, is made perfect in our weakness. I pray we embrace that. We take it as a promise that the world can see you in spite of us. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.